Okay, again, we are in Luke chapter 19, and we'll just very quickly give you an overview of the primary thoughts that we had from the last week's chapter, a discussion of two things that are rather typical of Jesus' ministry. If you see this passage, you will see some parables that were taught by our Lord, as well as miracles that he performed. The parables were to give a basic, simple, and easy truth that those who were receptive to it could understand. The miracles were to establish that he indeed was the one who had the power and who had the authority from God to accomplish these things. These particular parables dealt with the importance of persistence in prayer, the danger of arrogance when you've got the publican and the Pharisee who were praying together. One went away glorified or accepted by God, the other did not because he humbled himself or the other exalted himself. So there are lessons from that. And then the latter part of that chapter, the healing of a blind man. Also in the middle of the chapter, we talked about the dangers of riches, the love of money, not money, but the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And then finally, toward the end of the chapter, there were references made to the children. And you'll remember the apostles had some antagonism towards people bringing the children to be blessed by Jesus, and he admonished them about that and told them that of such make up the kingdom of heaven. And also he also spoke of his death in very clear terms, not have full understanding at this point in time, but he spoke clearly of the fact that his time was coming to an end. In fact, we're in that section of our scripture where this is a primary thought that we will discuss time and time again. That gets us into the 19th chapter. We're going to talk about, in the first 9 verses, an occasion that we're familiar with, where Jesus ate with a little man by the name of Zacchaeus. Of course, we sing it in the kids' songs. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, a wee little man was he. Being short was not the primary point of the parable, though. So let's talk a little bit about that. Would someone like to read the first 9 verses of Luke chapter 19 for me? Verses 9, but let's go to verse 10, if you will. Rick, thank you. You're always the first to raise your hand. I appreciate that.
Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him, and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all murmured, saying, he has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost.
Okay, very good. So we're familiar with the story of Zacchaeus and his interaction with Jesus. I want you to note, especially in verse 3, what is said about him, that he sought to see Jesus, who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd. So there have been a number of times in the past where I have been in the midst of a crowd. It's difficult to see what's going on. If you're 5 or 6 rows back, you're looking for someone or a little fissure or something to where you can see. Can imagine someone who is shorter than everyone else and the inability that they would have. But I think the significance here has to do with the fact that he sought to see Jesus. There's no indication from this passage that he wanted anything from Jesus. There's no indication that he wanted to be recognized. There's no indication that he wanted to speak to Jesus or anything. He just wanted to see. And so as a result of the fact that he couldn't, he ran on ahead because he knew or he thought Jesus was going to pass the way which Jesus passed. He climbed up in a tree so he would have a vantage point just to see Jesus. Now when you talk about the short stature, that's why he climbed into the tree, just so that he could be seen. And the other significant thing about him is that he was a rich publican. It's something everyone is familiar with, but a publican is a tax collector, an individual who was hired by the Roman government to take money from the Jews. And they were dishonest in general. There were a lot of problems. They would take money, extra money, and pocket the extra money. They were lacking in integrity. They had that avarice, that love of money. Many of them did. And when you have that kind of a situation, you have a Jew who is taking money from other Jews for the Romans, well, that's treason. That's not acceptable. And they were referred to as sinners. They were referred to individuals who were lacking a great deal of honor, integrity, and all of those kinds of things. And to be honest about it, some of that is true with regard to many of them, that there was a lot of graft and a lot of deceit and a lot of greed that was present in regard to that. Now, on this particular occasion, Zacchaeus went ahead of the sycamore tree, climbed up to be seeing Jesus. And when Jesus came to him, Jesus is the one who sought to speak with Zacchaeus. He's the one who initiated the exchange, and he called him by name. Now, how did that happen? I don't really know. It's possible that he may have known Zacchaeus' name. It may be that he had already met him, that he had heard what his name was. There are a lot of people there. And there are other occasions where Jesus had the ability to discern and did so, and knew individuals before he knew them and surprised them with it. So it very well may be that it is because of his powers that he had the ability to know the name of Zacchaeus. We don't know for certain. There's not much that is said. But he did single out Zacchaeus and said to come down. He wanted to eat with him. Eat in his house. Now that is something that would cause a great deal of problem in the first century. We're told in the text that they all complained about this. Now again, keep in mind when you talk about individuals, I don't know that we can say this was just the leaders here that were complaining. Publicans were hated people by a lot of individuals. Here we're following after Jesus. We want something from him. We want to see him. We want to interact with him. And he's going to go into a publican's house. He's going to eat with a publican. And they all complained. They all grumbled about it. And they referred to Zacchaeus in this text, and we'll talk about the why in verse 7, as a sinner. But I want to note Zacchaeus' self-description. Now, we will not doubt that Zacchaeus was guilty of sin. So please understand this. That doesn't differentiate from anyone, though, because those who complain, they too are guilty of sin. We're told in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But in the eyes and the minds of these Jews on this particular occasion, there was a distinction that they made between themselves and between the publican and maybe those who would come to his house on that occasion. But we're told in verse 8 of the text that Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord in response to this idea when they complained and said he's a sinner. He talked about how that he was willing to give 50% and did give 50% of all that he had to the poor. Doesn't sound like a sinner. Not characteristic of one who is rebellious against God. And that when he made a mistake and he took some money that he shouldn't have taken, he restored fourfold. I took $100 that I shouldn't have taken from you. You're $400 to replace it. That's also something that doesn't sound particularly rebellious or something that is characteristic of graft or greed. And yet, as we see in this particular text, in this particular text, he was referred to as a sinner. So let's just discuss that a little bit in answering that first question as to why Zacchaeus was referred to as a sinner. What might we say?
He may have, at one point, been taking money from the
record.
Okay. Through maybe John preaching or something may have happened to encourage him to repent of that. Mm-hmm. Then he came to him, and then he came to John the Baptist, and he told them what they needed to do, and to prepare the way.
Yeah, sure.
But Zacchaeus could have gone away. That's what he needed to do, repent, change, knowing that he needed to look for Jesus to come. And now that Jesus is there, he's doing everything he can to figure out what this man is about.
Okay. So then we have to, in that, talk about, just as by way of application, our responsibility to an individual who's penitent. Because that gives us a good opportunity. So maybe Zacchaeus at one point in time was guilty of being greedy and exercising graft and those kinds of things. He didn't do it any longer. I believe what his protestation was to be true. And so now here we have an individual, and we have the Jews who were his kinsmen. Here was an individual who treated people honestly and generously on this occasion, regardless of what he might have done in the past. And it brings to my mind what the Apostle Paul dealt with in his first and second letters to the Corinthians with regard to the sexually immoral individual who they were to withdraw from. But then in his second letter that he said to receive him back, and even the Corinthians themselves, the 2 Corinthians 7 indicates, who are guilty of division, all sorts of sin, who had vindicated themselves. We need to be willing to allow someone to vindicate themselves and to receive them. Those who have penitent hearts with love and with kindness rather than holding them accountable for things they've done in the past that they've already made right. And so that's one thing. The second thing that we want to note is the possibility that Zacchaeus was being stereotyped. Again, he was a publican. Publicans were hated in general, but here we have an individual who had a job but was doing the job as best he could to benefit his brethren, then, rather than being a pox or a one who is troublesome to the people. And so their accusations for him are based more upon the fact of what job he had than him personally. We need to be careful about that as well, because that can be a danger. Yes, Rule? Maybe probable. What we can say over certainty is that he was fully defending himself in his actions. And so what complaining was being done, that he was a sinner, is something that, again, in the distinction that they were making, not a legitimate distinction, but the distinction that we're righteous, he's a sinner, that their view of him was based more upon his job than upon his person, what he was doing. Okay, we're going to talk a little bit more about that in the text when we get into Jesus. And so that's a good point to be made. Okay, so that's kind of what I had, is that the attitudes of the Jews regarding publicans was the reason that they had such complaint. And when he said that I've given my goods to the poor, I've taken anything, I restore fourfold. And then Jesus' statement there is that salvation has come to this house because he also is a son of Abraham. And we do want to note that as a son, he too was a Jew, just like the other Jews. And if he lived with integrity and righteously and keeping the law, then he was no different, no better, no worse than the others. And that was a distinction that Jesus made. So with regard to the second question, why did Jesus single out Zacchaeus to dine at his house? So what would your answer be? Okay, heart were right. And it was a lesson that was taught on that particular occasion. What Jesus let everyone know on that occasion is found in verse 10 of the text, that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. So that wasn't a saying that Zacchaeus wasn't in need of salvation, but rather for them to grumble about him taking even one who is a sinner and not to give him the opportunity to repent or to make it right or to see Jesus or to understand his teaching or whatever the case may be. Again, this is something often misconstrued in the world today, as individuals say that Jesus would go out and have a beer with his buddies. No, he wouldn't. That's not. Now, he would go among those individuals to teach them truth and to save their souls, certainly. He's not going to be a celibate individual who separates himself from the world and has nothing to do with the world. He's going to be in the world that he might save the world, because that was the purpose of his coming. And this is demonstrated very well with regard to this particular publican. to those who were grumbling or complaining about it. All right. Questions? Yes, Rick.
One thing I like to point out about Jesus is he didn't let this situation keep him from Christ. He did everything he could in spite of that to find Christ. The people today, just what they had to do, people gave excuses to not come to the feast, right? They didn't want to put forth any effort. Whereas, yet others that, even a Gentile woman who sought Jesus out, and he's like, no, this is for the Jews only. And then she, of course, gives her response. They, despite their circumstances, made extra effort to find Christ. Whereas today, people are so engulfed in luxury that they don't want to do anything. If it makes me change, I don't want to do anything. If it's hard, I don't want to do anything. That's not the attitude that these people show, especially Zacchaeus. He put forth effort. Yeah, sure, he was climbing a tree, but he also was giving of his means. He had the right heart. He was doing everything he could to repent of his actions, if he had that action, which we all know that everybody's
doing. Sure.
But he was putting forth extra effort. It was not something that was said, you need to put forth this extra effort. But it was something that he felt compelled he needed to do to show his.
And that's also a sign of the significance of Jesus at this point in time. This is kind of the pinnacle of Jesus' popularity prior to his entrance into Jerusalem. And it was an amazing time as far as the acceptance of the common people. There were multitudes that were following after him. And there were times when it was difficult for him to even make headway. And so there are two things to note, and I'll just give a really bad illustration to parallel it. Some of the golf tournaments that are on television occasionally are called the majors. And every once in a while, majors, because there are so many people, you'll have one who's leading the tournament or one who's very popular, one who everybody wants to follow. And so they'll have groups along the tee and the green and along the fairway that are 4 or 5 deep, or maybe 10 and 12 deep. And they can't see, so they'll have to stick their phones up to take a picture. And the reason why they do this is because they want it, because they desire it, because it is of interest to them. There are many impediments, there are many things that stand between them, but because of the importance of it, they're going to do it. And they'll have a picture, or they'll have a video of what's going on, or they'll be able to see a glimpse of who it is that they're following after. That's kind of what we have here. Of course, it's much more important, of much more significance, but Jesus was becoming an extremely attractive individual to see. Can you imagine, with all the miracles he performed, all the teaching he was doing, all of the following that he had, that there were some, and I don't know what Zacchaeus wanted, but some just wanted to see and to see what he was like and see who he was. And at the very least, that was the case with Zacchaeus. It was importance to him. So there is that desire, a very significant desire that causes an individual to act. There's nobody who's ever stood 8 deep and went around like this just to see me. They've just not done it. But with regard to Jesus, they were certainly doing that. And because he was short, he couldn't see, so he went ahead. He made that effort. But again, it is an indication of the significance of what Jesus was doing. We have today individuals who think that Jesus was not well known. There is a view that is held, and it's again because the archaeology is not present to where we can say Jesus was a big name and all of that, that they say, well, he was probably of no importance to the Romans, that he probably wasn't followed at all when he went into Jerusalem. They'll take issue with the idea that he entered on a colt and the multitudes followed him and cried out, Hosanna, son of David, and all those kinds of things. And he was just an itinerant man that a couple of people were following and no big deal at all. That's not the case. It was something that was significant happening in Galilee, and as he came out and he made the trip to Jerusalem, that there were people following him. He was an important person. It was evident that he was indeed from God, these things that he was doing, and everyone wanted to see Jesus on this particular occasion. Okay? All right, anybody else with regard to Zacchaeus? Okay, we get to the second text, which is found in verses 11 through 27, a parable. The parable of the minas. And we know that this is something that is similar to the parable of the talents. There are some differences in this particular text that we want to make note of. We'll start off with the mina. the fact that there weren't disparate amounts that were given to each individual. They were all given the same. There were 10 servants that were given by this austere man, this noble man, to do business while he was away, and they each given a mina. Now, a mina is a much smaller amount of money than a talent. It is described as being 1/60th of a talent. Now, it wasn't nothing, because a talent was a very big thing, but it was about 4 months of the average wage at this time. So he gives 10 different individuals this mina to do business. And there is one thing to note in this this parable that we will read in verse 14, this statement that when the nobleman went off to do business and was gone, we're told in verse 15, his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, "We will not have this man to reign over us." And I thought that was kind of an interesting thing. So let's parallel this just for a moment with Jesus. Jesus gives abilities and responsibilities to each of us to do his bidding. This is a parable on stewardship, to be faithful in what we're called to do. He is the one who is in authority. He went and departed from this earth in order to be exalted, to be at the right hand of God. One day he will come again in judgment. In his absence, we are left to do what we're supposed to do. That's what this parable is about. But notice, when the man left, there were many who said, "We will not be ruled by this man." Isn't that the case with Jesus in our day and time? That Jesus is absent from us. He's at the right hand of the Father. He's no longer on earth. And there are many who rise up and say, "We don't want his authority. We don't want his lordship. We're not going to do what he wants us to do." And that was characteristic of Jesus and would be characteristic of his disciples. We're told in, I'll give you an example, John chapter 15 and verse 18, the words of Jesus, that the world hates you. And if the world hates you, you know it hated me before it hated you. And if you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. And then he said, remember this word. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. And so there is some significance, and I think a good point to be made from that 14th verse. So these servants were given charge with that accountability, and some responded. One individual made 10 minas from the 5 and was told that he would be given 10 cities as a reward for what he had done. Another one had made 5 minas from what he had been given, and he would be given control over 5 different cities. But notice verse 21 of the text. One of them put away the mina in a handkerchief. He didn't try to do anything. He just waited for the Lord to come back. He didn't even put it in the bank. He just hid it. And this is the reason why that he gives. He said, "I feared you, because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit, reap what you did not sow." Now, what we do need to know is that in this particular case, while the noble man represents Christ, the noble man was evil and Christ is not. Okay? So that's not a lesson that is brought from this parable. But the point that is made is, despite the kind of man this man was, this man here that put it in a handkerchief was a servant. And he was given instructions as to what he was to do, and he did not do them. And because he was of that, he was judged as unsuitable because he didn't do the business of the master. Now read verses 24 through 27. Anyone like to read that for me at this time? Verses 24 through 27 of Luke 19. Dennis, would you mind doing that, please?
And he said to those who stood by, "Take the mina from him and give it to them who has 10 minas." So they said to the master, "He has 10 minas." For I say to you that everyone who has will be given, and who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. But bring here those enemies of mine. Do not want to reign over them and slay them.
Okay. All right. So, couple of things to note with regard to this, but let's answer the question first. The primary lesson from this particular parable is what? I think it's contained in those verses that Dennis read. What is that? Okay, so let's equate that with the concept of stewardship, that you're given responsibilities, things that God expects you to do, and it's not acceptable to God if you don't do those things. Paul understood that. He said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. And these 10 and 5 servants, they were. But the one who hid his mina in a handkerchief, he was not. It's a weight of some gold or some precious metal is what that is, a mina. And but in contrast with the talent, it was 1/60th. Yes, sir.
I would say the primary purpose would be letting Christ reign over us, because he's talking about the enemies of the mind did not want me to reign over the slave.
Right.
So I would find that that's the opposite of that, is the underlying thing. Whatever your talent, whatever your money, whatever that is, you're to let your work be done for the Lord, because he's the one who gave you this. Whatever increase it is,
all right, that's a good point. So let's make a, we can make a distinction. We've got the servants, who we all are to be, but individuals who refuse, in effect, to be the servants, who will be slain as a result of that. But not even all of the servants are going to be found faithful in that regard, because they haven't submitted themselves to the will of God. And that's kind of the principle, is that great service brings blessings. Irresponsibility will bring loss. What even you have will be taken. But it's required for stewards to be faithful, and it's required that we be stewards. So that's a good point to make as well, because there are individuals who refuse to do so. All right? So there can be a lesson as to the end of those who are without, those who are unwilling to accept Christ as Lord. But it's a lesson we need to apply as well. If God tells us to do something and we don't do it, then we will be held accountable for that action. All right. Questions, comments about that? Yes, Dent. I think that's evident from the context that's the problem, or that's the objection. And one thing that we can, again, if we want to make applications, can note, as the Apostle Paul did in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I plant, Apollos water, God gives the increase. And we're not always going to be successful in what we're trying to do, but we're always given the responsibility to try. So there is something to that. But we fear God. And I've talked with individuals who, well, they don't want to start serving God until they're sure they can get it right. And that's not a right attitude to have. Don't think of God with such austerity, because there is grace and mercy that is extended. God loves you and cares for you, but he does expect you to try. And that's something that man didn't do. Okay? All right, let us go then to the third point that is found in here, in verses 28 through 40 of the text. And this is the pinnacle of popularity. So this is the triumphant entry into Jerusalem, when Jesus is being followed by so many. And again, we won't read all of these. We'll read from verse 37 to 40 in a moment. But I want to remind you that he told his disciples to go get a colt. The colt was prepared. Objections were raised. The master has need of it. The colt was released, and they were able to take it to Jesus. And he rode on the back of that colt in fulfillment of prophecy, to enter into triumphantly. And what we mean by triumphantly was that there was attention that was paid to him, and the attention was positive in its nature. When you hear the triumphant entry, it's not that he went in to accomplish freedom or to win a victory or anything like that. It's that he was received. The truth was being exalted. He was being exalted for who he was, the Son of David. Hosanna, Son of David. So let's talk a little bit about his actual entry in verse 37 and go through verse 40. Would someone like to read that for me? 37 through 40 of the text. Okay, if you would again, Rick, please.
37. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of Paul, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees called him to the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stone would immediately cry out.
I really like that in verse 40, that phrase, just to touch upon it for a moment. He answered the Pharisees who rebuked or wanted him to rebuke his disciples. They wanted to rebuke his disciples for what were being said concerning him. Blessed is the king who comes. The king, he had the audacity to receive praise as the king. They ought to hush their mouths and not say such a thing. But it was a momentous occasion. And we're told that if the disciples wouldn't do it, in verse 40, that the stones would. Now, that's not a literal thing in the sense that there are a number of times when the preeminence of the Christ is referred to in Scripture. We find, for example, in Romans chapter 8, verse 22, the reference to the whole creation groaning. We are told in Revelation chapter 4 and 5 concerning the legitimacy of Christ, the Passover lamb, which was as if he had been slain in appearance, that he was exalted by every creature on the earth and under the earth. And you see all that. What this basically recognizes the preeminence of Jesus Christ, that he is it. He is the center of all things. They're saying, how dare you, in effect, to those disciples who had the audacity, the temerity to call him the king of the Jews. And not only was it true, but it was so true that it was so significant that the stones would cry out if they weren't crying out. He wasn't going to rebuke them for what they said, because indeed it was true. So let's ask that question. Why did the people, because it is an interesting one, who cried out to him or of him, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Why did those same individuals, or at least a representative amount of the common people, as he entered into the city later cry out, crucify him, crucify him? Why did that happen? So smart, because he says mob mentality. I put that up there too. But it is an important point to note. There have been a number of occasions when I've been in big crowds. I've gone to a baseball game or a basketball game, or I've gone to some other kind of event, and I look at everybody and I think, boy, I wish I could be down there in front of them all and just give me 15 minutes. That's all I want, just 15 minutes to talk to this many on one occasion. I'm convinced that by doing so, that there would be some who would be accepting of me in the group. It may have been, maybe everybody would reject me. They might throw tomatoes at me. But the big numbers are easily persuaded. There's a text in Matthew chapter 27 concerning the crucifixion of Jesus. In verse 20, we're told the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The multitudes, the people, the common people that were crying out Jesus as king. But here on this particular occasion, when Jesus had been arrested, you can see this same great people said, well, we thought he was coming in to start something. And turns out he got arrested right away. And now, so the chief priests and the Sadducees and the elders of the people were saying, this isn't the one, don't listen to him, crucify him, crucify him. The governor answered, said, which of the two do you want me to release? And they said, Barabbas. Pilate said to him, what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? They said, let him be crucified. The governor said, what evil has he done? I'd ask that same group who were crying out, Hosanna, son of David, on this approach, calling him king, what evil has he done? None at all. But this time, they cried out all the more, saying, let him be crucified. And so it is somewhat a mob mentality. It is the fickleness. And we do want to talk a little bit about that in the sense that there are some admonitions that we need to share. First of all, don't allow yourself to be persuaded by numbers, because it is not significant. I've had individuals, in fact, I had one on Thursday, the Thursday study that I have, basically ask why I would be the one who should be listened to when there are so many others who have more education, who have more degrees, the majority, if you will, that disagree with me. Why am I the one to be listened to rather than them? And, of course, my answer was, I'm not the one to be listened to. God is. God is the one to be listened to. And just look for yourself. That's what the truth desires, the nobility of the Bereans in Acts 17, to examine those things. But it's very possible for individuals to say, my faith is harmed, I'm not sure, because so-and-so, they disagree. Are they disagreeing with what I say? Are they disagreeing with what God says? Are they disagreeing with what the Bible says? Let God be true and every man a liar. So there is the first point of those applications that we want to make. Yes?
Just make a quick note of how or why mob mentality is working. Have them in their fickleness. I think that's because of a preconceived notion of what God or what they expected from Christ. That they understood a false doctrine and they didn't really understand everything very well. There was no root in them, and so they were carried and tossed about by every bit of doctrine. So that's how that mob mentality is manipulated.
Yeah.
Because if you have a true conviction, you have a deep root, you're not going to be swayed by whatever the mob's doing. Those are the ones that are like, why is everybody running that way? The fire's that way. That's how you get out of that mob mentality. So because of their preconceived notions, they were being able to be manipulated by them.
Good. Good. And so that is one thing to note from, for example, Ephesians chapter 4. The purpose of edification is that we no longer be swayed by every wind of doctrine. It's important to become edified, to become strengthened in faith, so that you will know the best way yourself, so that you will not be tossed to and fro, that you will not sway. And there are many different aspects of this. Let's take as an example, if you hear one person say this happened, another person say that happened, you need to listen to both to come to the understanding instead of accepting what the first one had to say. And the book of Proverbs talks about that, that it's a foolish thing to make a decision on the basis of one testimony. So there is to what is the truth in any particular circumstance, but certainly with God's word and truth, that you need to be aware of it, like Jesus was, who was able to withstand the temptations of the devil. The reason why elders need to have sufficient knowledge to convict the gainsayer, the reason why God gave apostles and prophets and preachers and teachers and elders in the Lord's church to edify and to strengthen, so that we will not be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Yes? And anytime we accept the truth, and you know, we've got that 20/20 vision of hindsight in that regard. We look at the Jews at that particular time, and why would they reject it? But the same type of amazing things happen today. They happen in denominationalism. They happen in secularism. It's just, why in the world are people not willing to accept these things? And those of us who know it and see it, it seems clear to us, but those prejudices and preconceptions were present then and are present today that caused that conflict. Okay? All right, so we just have a little bit of time left. So we've gone over the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. That gets us to verses 41 through 44 of the text. And so we'll just make a note of verses 43 and 44 especially and ask that question. I'll read it. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, close you in on every side, level you and your children within you to the ground, And they will not leave you in one. They will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. So, what is that prediction about? That prophecy about? Okay, the fall of Jerusalem. Remember again, here they are looking for a physical restoration of the kingdom of David, the shrugging off of the rule of the Romans. But in A.D. 70. Under the Roman general Titus, Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed, and Jesus spoke of that a number of times. Now that gets us down into verses 45 through 48, in the driving out of the money changers on this occasion. He went into the temple, and this is right again before his betrayal. He was in Jerusalem now, and it's an interesting thing. It says that he was teaching daily in the temple. He was there, always there, could be caught. You remember as he was betrayed, and as they took him in the garden, he said, I was in the temple every day. You could have taken me there. Why are you taking me here? And it was because of secrecy and the fragility of their efforts that they did so. But he went into the temple, began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, it is written, my house is a house of prayer. You have made it a den of thieves. He was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests, the scribes, the leaders of the people sought to destroy him. They were unable to do anything, for the people were very attentive to hear him. So again, we're still in the place where they were accepting what he was saying. It hadn't come to the arrest yet. It hadn't come to all of the treachery, to where the individuals who might be simple and might be limited in their understanding could be swayed. So the people were attentive to what he had to say. So the questions are, why did Jesus drive out the money changers from the temple? What is it stated there? They had made it a house of merchandise. They had profaned the temple. By the way, when we look at the word temple there, it is the Greek word heron, which refers to the whole temple complex. There is a different word when it's referring to the holiest of holies. Most probably, it looks at, like from secular history and other records, that where this was being done was in the court of the Gentiles, which was an outer area. But they were making merchandise and profaning the temple on that particular occasion. He said, you have made this a den of thieves. And he was angry. Was the anger justified? Yes, it was. Justified. Was Jesus out of control? No, he wasn't. Now, anger can become out of control, and anger can be unjustified. We are to be angry and sin not. There are certain things that can happen that can cause anger. It should never lose us, cause us to lose control. He did what he felt compelled to do and what it was right to do to cleanse the temple on this occasion. Yes, Rick.
He also fashioned a cord, a whip, and drove them out. He didn't just drive them, he drove them out.
Yeah.
And not everybody remembers that, but this is something that was
happened. Yeah. Yeah, it's a very clear fulfillment of prophecy on that particular occasion. Appreciate it. Now, one thing I will note, that there was another occasion early in his ministry where he went to the temple and drove out and using the scourge. There's not specifically a scourge mentioned here, but the fact that he did it before, the fact that he drove them out, there is that indication that possibly he did have that present and that he duplicated that on the second occasion. So people didn't like what was happening. Certainly, but what he did was justified in that sense. So we will also note in the final question, why would Jesus' popularity thwart the attempts? Because the people were attentive and the Jewish leaders were unable to do anything, primarily because of their fear of repercussion, of how it would be twisted. And that's why later they came to him privately in the garden during the betrayal and the arrest. All right, appreciate very much everyone's kind attention today. We'll pick up with Luke chapter 20 in our discussion.